let's pick up where we left off in the Gospel of John. We left off in chapter 16, and just in way of brief reminder, the discourse, the dialogue that takes place in chapter 16 as well as 15, these particular chapters are really recorded or taking place from the upper room where they had the Last Supper, and as they are, I guess, walking to the Garden of Gethsemane. Because, as you remember when we read in the previous chapters, that they had already had their supper and they had sung a hymn and they had left the upper room, and now they are on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And this is what Jesus has been saying to them. But he picks up his discourse in chapter 16, with verse 1. It says, "These things I have spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. And these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer behold me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come." All right, before we go any further, let's just back up a little bit. Jesus is actually, in the previous chapter, he was talking about the Holy Spirit, the Helper that's going to come, that he's going to send him to enable Christians to be able to live the Christian life, but also to be able to recall to mind the things that Jesus had said to them. And he continues this dialogue in this chapter 16 when he says, "These things I have spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, and an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God." Now, again, I mean, Jesus doesn't mince any words. He comes right up front and tells you what it's going to be like, what the cost is going to be involved in terms of following him, in terms of being committed to him. And he even goes as far as saying that there's coming a time when people, when they will persecute you, they will harass you, and they will even murder you, thinking that they're doing God a favor. Well, obviously, that's what they did to Jesus Christ. That's what they did to the apostles and the prophets. That's the real scary thing. It's like when you have to deal with the world and the flesh and the devil, you know where your enemy's coming from. But the problem is when you have to deal with quote-unquote religious people or religious leaders or people who consider themselves to be on God's side, when they turn on you, then it can really be a difficult thing to deal with. And, of course, it was the religious leaders who railroaded Jesus to his death. And basically he's saying to us the same thing, that it's going to be people who consider themselves to be either godly people or good people who are going to be most hostile towards us. And I think that nothing has changed. Obviously, the human nature hasn't changed. Everything's been the same for 2,000 years. But you look around us today, and the people who are most hateful of Christians are people who basically not only consider themselves to be good people, but they consider themselves to be God-fearing. Or when I say God-fearing, they basically consider themselves to be on a right relationship with God. When Jesus is telling us that the world will hate us because we belong to him, he says the world hated him first, and then anybody who belongs to him, the world's going to hate them too. If you stop and think about that for a minute, you begin to analyze that, you see what he's really trying to tell us here. In other words, the world doesn't have anything negative to say about Jesus or God in one respect. Okay, as long as you're talking about Jesus on a level that says that, okay, he taught us that we are to love one another, that we be compassionate, that we're to be merciful, that we're to be kind, that we're to be considerate, all these things. People have no problem with Jesus in that respect. But when you really look at what Jesus has said, you can begin to see why and how the world hates him. For example, when Jesus comes forth and sets forth an absolute, like saying, I am the way, the truth, the life, no man comes to the Father except through me. He's just set forth an absolute there, an absolute that undercuts every other ism you can think of. In other words, you can't get to heaven through Buddhism. You can't get to heaven through Judaism. You can't get to heaven through Islam. You can't get to heaven through all of these different religions and cults and religious philosophies and beliefs. You can't get there. Now, I didn't say that. It was Jesus who said it. Jesus who said, you can't get to heaven except through me. All right? That's why the world hates him. When Jesus comes and says something that's an absolute, when he says something to us that doesn't leave any other option for us, then he becomes hated. When Jesus says, hey, there's no other way to heaven except through him, and anybody who claims that on behalf of him is going to be hated as well, that's why you can see that the concept, the idea of accepting Jesus or believing in Jesus, when people say they believe in Jesus, and yet they want to also believe in all these other things, what they're really saying is, I believe in what he taught in terms of the brotherhood of man. But I reject thoroughly what he taught as far as the fatherhood of God and my relationship with God through him. That's why Jesus is hated by the world. It's because he's come and he basically has said, this is it. He's drawn the lines very clear and very straight, saying there's just no other way but me. That's why the world hates him. Because the world rejects that. It is an affront to the world to think that, well, I can't get to heaven by any other means but him. I reject that. That's where the world comes from. So he says here, they will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. The world will always hate true Christians. It's got plenty of room for wishy-washy, lukewarm, worldly Christians who you can't tell a nickel's worth of difference between them and the unsaved. It's always got plenty of room for them. But anybody who stands up and takes a stand for Christ and for what he taught, what the scriptures say, man, you are in deep trouble. Because why? Because the world's going to hate you. And at the same time, the world will hate you and condemn you and persecute you and even kill you. The world's going to think, well, we're really the righteous ones. It says right here that he who kills you to think that he is offering a service to God. They're going to think that they are the ones that are in the right. And verse 3, and these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father or me. In other words, they're being led by a totally different spirit. They're being led by a demonic spirit to do these things. And at the same time, they profess to believe in God or to know God, but God says, hey, I don't know them. They don't know me. And verse 4 says, but these things I have spoken to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them, and these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Okay, he's basically saying this, and I think we touched upon this last week. God is going to send his spirit to us, and it's to our advantage. Who can remember why it's to our advantage that God would send his Holy Spirit, that Jesus would go away and send his Holy Spirit? What's the advantage to that?
That we can meet with him on a one-to-one basis whenever and where.
Yeah, I mean, just common sense will tell you that it's really to our advantage that Jesus is not walking the earth right now in his physical body, because he had, even though he's God, he became man, 100% man, so he limited himself as a man. He limited himself geographically to being a one place at one time. And if he was still walking the earth, it would be a real disadvantage to any Christian who would want to speak to Jesus or go to Jesus or pray to Jesus or whatever. He has sent us his spirit which is really him. And so we now, everyone has access to him. Everyone, through the Holy Spirit. That's why it's to our advantage that he would go away. But also, if you look at what he's saying in that verse 7 and 8, there's no question in my mind of what he's saying here, that the Holy Spirit is a person. Because he says, the Helper shall not come to you, but if I go, I will send him. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Okay, I mean, if I was just rephrase that, and I was to say that the Helper shall not come to you, but if I go, I will send it to you, and it, when it comes, will convict the world concerning sin and so on and so forth. You can see the difference here. In other words, I don't want to beat this to death, but the point is this, that the Holy Spirit is a person. He's speaking of him as a person. And he's using the pronouns he and him. He's not using it. And this person is totally distinct from Jesus, because Jesus says, I will send him to you. In a sense, you almost see, even though you have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they're all three in one, there is that almost chain of command. It's Jesus is sending his Spirit. Just like he sent his apostles, he's now sending his Spirit to them. In other words, the Spirit is being sent by Christ himself, showing that Christ has authority over the Holy Spirit when he sends him to him. He says in verse 8, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Again, look at the things that we're dealing with concerning sin, concerning righteousness, and judgment. This is what the Holy Spirit will convict the world of. But if you look at where the world comes from, if you use the word sin, what does the world consider sin anymore?
An antiquated, outdated word. If you try to make it mean what it really means, they're going to think you're from the Dark Ages.
Right. And the world's definition of sin, I mean, it's all over...
Dessert.
Well, yeah. They'd say that, well, this particular dessert is sinful or decadent or whatever. But also, it's kind of like when you go back and you read in the book of Judges in the Old Testament, we got to the point where they were when everyone was doing what they considered to be right in their own eyes. In other words, everybody ended up with their own standard of what they considered to be good or what they considered to be wrong, what they considered to be evil or what they considered to be righteous. I mean, that's where we're at today. Where we're at today is everybody has their own standard. And so if a person really lowers their standard, well, that's their standard. So you can't convict them of sin. You can't say that they're wrong. Because why? That's their standard. And anybody who says, no, that's not the standard, this is the standard, what's going to happen to you? You're going to be labeled as fanatical, bigoted, hateful, extreme, so on and so forth. But that's what he says that what the Holy Spirit will do. He will convict the world of sin and righteousness. And I think that that's significant too. Because what does the Bible say in Isaiah? That our righteousness is nothing but filthy rags in the eyes of God. It also says in Proverbs, and I think Ecclesiastes, that there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. I mean, how many people are going along a particular path in life, whether it's religious or not, and they consider this is the right path? Right? Well, what does the Bible say? There's a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is death. So when he's talking about convicting the world of righteousness, in other words, not only is there a standard that God sets forth that says what is sinful and what is wrong, but there's also a standard God sets forth that shows what true righteousness is. That's why no one's ever going to get to heaven on the basis of their own righteousness. That's why we need Jesus Christ's righteousness, simply because he set the standard. I mean, it's there. That's the way he's going to convict the world of. And then he says, and also judgment. This is a word that, what? The world hates. The world hates the word judgment, doesn't it? It hates it because what? Because it shows accountability, that each and every one of us are going to have to stand before God on Judgment Day and give an account for our lives. I mean, the world recoils at that. People hate that thought. But that's what the Holy Spirit will do. And then he says, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Well, it's just kind of interesting. The Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin, and sin in general. I mean, whatever sins a man are capable of committing, the Holy Spirit will convict him of. But there's one sin in particular that the Holy Spirit is going to convict him of, and that's the one that's in that verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. That is basically the number one sin, when you don't believe in Christ. Now, sure, people give mental assent to Christ, but it's a whole different thing when you believe in Christ. To believe in Christ means that you are committed to Him. You know, I hate to use a trite example, but it really, I think, crystallizes what it means to believe in Jesus Christ. I mean, all of us have seen airplanes flying along, and we can say, yeah, I believe that airplane can fly. But unless you get into that airplane yourself, your belief is only mental assent. But if you get into that airplane and you strap yourself into that seat and the plane takes off, it shows that you are really put your faith in that plane. You really put your belief in that plane. It's a lot different than standing on the ground and giving mental assent. I said, yeah, I can believe that. I believe that plane can fly. It's a different thing when you put your faith in Jesus Christ and you commit your life to Jesus Christ and you're living for Jesus Christ. That's a whole different thing than simply giving Jesus Christ mental assent. And I think the churches are flooded and gutted with people today who just simply give Jesus Christ mental assent. And they don't really live for Christ. They're not really committed to Christ. Their lives, you know, do not reflect a real belief that's manifested in works. He says in verse and 10, it says, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer behold me, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I mean, Satan was judged when Jesus died on that cross. I mean, that really put an end to Satan's kingdom. Now, don't misunderstand me now. Satan is still the god of this world. Satan still has tremendous power. But the power, his power is going to come to an end, just like the power of death. When God said to Adam and Eve that the day that they eat of the fruit that he forbade them to eat of, he said, the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Okay, when they ate that fruit, physically they didn't die, but spiritually they died that day, and physically something happened to them where they began to die. And, of course, Adam lived for centuries and centuries afterwards, but he eventually died, and all of his offspring have died since. Nobody's going to get out of this world alive. That's the way it's boiled down to right now. That's the curse that's been put upon us. Well, Adam didn't die the moment he ate that fruit, but it set everything in motion. It was a done deal. He's a dead man. A dead man walking. That's what it boiled down to. Well, when it talks about here, about Satan, it says here, concerning judgment, the ruler of this world has been judged. Well, when Jesus died on that cross, Satan has been judged. In other words, his condemnation is certain. His eternal damnation is certain. His ultimate defeat is certain. But he's still very much alive and well today, and he's still damning souls left and right. He still has a great deal of his power that he, you know, uses to try to deceive men, blind men, do whatever he can to damn men's souls. He's still very much alive and well, but he's been judged. It's a done deal. Okay, it's only a matter of time before he will finally be eternally chained or into the lake of fire. He says here, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. In other words, you're not going to be able to understand them or comprehend them, but he's going to reveal them to him after his resurrection through the Holy Spirit. He says, but when he, the Holy Spirit of truth, the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you in all the truth, for he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and he will disclose it to you. Now, again, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. He was talking about the Holy Spirit in the latter part of chapter 15. He's talking about the Holy Spirit all the way through 16. But look at what he says the major job of the Holy Spirit is. He says the major job of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Jesus Christ, is to call the people's attention to Jesus and the things that Jesus said, the things that he did. In other words, it boils down to this. When Jesus Christ is the center, when he is really the center, the focal point of our conversation, of our worship, of our Bible studies, of our prayer groups, when he is the focal point, then obviously the Holy Spirit is working. But it can happen, and it happens all the time, it happens all over the turf, where people can gather together and Jesus is not the focus of attention. The focus of attention could begin to be a doctrine, a particular belief. It could be a particular social program. It could be a political agenda. It could be any number of things. All you have to do is look at what's happening in our churches today. And a lot of what's passing for quote-unquote religion has really nothing to do with glorifying God as far as God is concerned. It's a lot of religious activity, but Jesus Christ isn't the focus. He's really not the center. And this is what happens when people get off on tangents, when they begin to promote a particular doctrine, a particular agenda. I mean, I remember the particular group that helped lead me to Jesus Christ. They were all on fire for Christ. The thing that really impressed me about their whole church was that Jesus was the focal point. But it wasn't too long after I got saved that they got into a discipleship program where the attention from Christ began to shift from personal Christ to this program where people were now, it seemed like that's all they talked about in church. That's all that was discussed. That's all that was preached about was how it was important that everybody be submissive to somebody else. Everybody be a disciple under somebody else. Everybody had to be under some form of authority. And it just went on and on and on and on. And the focus of Christ was completely gone. And I could see the Holy Spirit just completely move out of there because it wasn't glorifying Christ. It wasn't Christ-centered. You can start out well, and you can get sidetracked. I mean, the devil loves to do that with churches or with Christians or with Christian groups. That's why it's so important that we recognize that Jesus is in our midst, that he's the center of our attention, and that he's what we need to really focus on. Otherwise, the Holy Spirit isn't working. If the Holy Spirit is working, if the Holy Spirit is moving, Jesus Christ is being glorified. That's the bottom line. That is the bottom line, and that's what he's telling us here. And 16 says, "A little while, and you will no longer behold me, and again a little while, and you will see me." Some of his disciples therefore said to one another, "What is this thing he's telling us? A little while, and you will not behold me, and again a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father." Now, there's a twofold interpretation of this. He's just saying, a little while, you won't see me. Meaning, I'm going to die, I'm going to be in the grave. And a little while, you will behold me. Meaning, I'm going to be resurrected. But it also has another far-reaching interpretation of that, or application of that. And that's that, in a little while, he's going to be gone, because he's going to the Father. But then, you're going to see him when he returns. That's one of the applications that's being made here. And to God, what does the Bible say? It says that 1,000 years is but a day to God, a day is but 1,000 years, meaning that even though Christ has been gone 2,000 years, in God's mind, he's only been gone 2 days. And one of the last things that is said in the book of Revelation is, "Behold, I come quickly." And in God's point of view, from God's perspective, Jesus Christ is coming back immediately. Even though to us it may seem like, man, this is taking forever, from God's perspective, it's just a little while, and we're going to behold him again. That's what he's referring to here. He says in verse 19, "Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, 'Are you deliberating together about this, that I said, a little while, and you will not behold me, and again, a little while, and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy.'" What's he saying? He's talking about, hey, that I'm going to die. I'm going to be crucified. The world's going to rejoice over my death. But in a little while, you're going to rejoice because I'm going to rise from the dead. That's what he's alluding to here. I mean, I can't believe anybody with any kind of intellectual honesty could read the scriptures, especially the Gospel of John, and not see that Jesus Christ is divine. How could any man make these claims? How could any? There's been men throughout the centuries who have claimed that they come back from the dead. Not one of them has. Not one man who has made that audacious claim. But Jesus Christ said it, and he did it. And in verse 21 it says, "Whenever a woman is in travail, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she remembers the anguish no more, for her joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore you too now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you." And he's talking again about his resurrection, that they're going to go through deep travail and deep sorrow when Jesus is crucified. But they don't have a clue what he's talking about here. But obviously, when it all came to pass, then they comprehended and they understood it. In verse 23, and in that day you will ask me no questions. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you shall ask the Father for anything, he will give it to you in my name. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken to you in the figurative language. An hour is coming when I will speak no more to you in a figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. His disciples said, lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. Okay, now, as this discourse continues to unfold, Jesus says something pretty amazing. If you stop and look at it from the right perspective, he says, you haven't asked anything in my name before, but from now on I'm telling you, once I come back from the dead, basically is what he's saying to them, you can ask God anything in my name and it will be done for you. In other words, this is something totally novel, something totally new. He's showing them a totally new way to pray. Look at the way he says in verse 23. In that day you will ask me no question. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you shall ask the Father for anything, he will give it to you in my name. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Now, look what he's saying here. Now, here I am, an ordinary man. Now, let me say it. You guys, you can ask God for anything you want in my name. He will give it to you. What have I just done with myself? I mean, isn't that blasphemous? It really is ludicrous for any man to say such a thing like this, isn't it? If I were to say to you, hey, ask God for anything in my name, and he'll do it for you. I mean, it's almost absurd, isn't it, for an ordinary man to say something like that? That's what I'm trying to tell you, drive home, how anybody with intellectual honesty could read the Gospel of John and not come away saying, Jesus is divine. Because who could say such a thing like that? I remember reading a true story about these two guys in the Civil War. They became buddies, and they've been through a number of battles together. And in one battle, one of the guys named Charlie was mortally wounded. And as he was laying there dying, his friend hovered over him and tried to make him as comfortable as he could and try to relieve him of his pain and try to nurse him, bandage up his wounds the best that he could. And as Charlie lay dying, he said to his friend, look, I'm not going to make it. But Charlie was able to pull out this card from his pocket and to write on the back of it. And what he wrote on the back of it was, he says, Father, this is, if you can do anything to help my friend out here, I would really appreciate it. As he's been my good friend through many battles, and he has been with me just before I died. So that's what he wrote on that card. And he says, he gave it to his friend as he was dying. He says, if you ever need anything, go look my father up. Here's my card and here's his address. He says, and he will help you. And then the guy died. Charlie died. And the guy just, put that card away, and he forgot about the card. But after the war, this guy became very, very destitute, very poverty-stricken. A lot of things didn't go his way, and he was very, very desperate. And he came across that card, and even though he felt too proud to go to this man's father, he was so desperate that he did. He went to the address that was on this card. He knocked on the door, and one of the servants came to the door, and the guy, instead of giving him Charlie's card, he gave him his own card, and he said, I would like to speak to Mr. So-and-so. And the servant came back a few minutes later and says, he really doesn't want to speak to you. You need to leave. And so just before he left, he pulled out Charlie's card and gave it to the servant. And the servant went and gave it to Charlie's father. When Charlie's father read the card, he came rushing out, ushered the guy in, you know, and said, "Why didn't you give me this card first?" And he says, "I didn't know you knew my son." He says, "What can I do for you?" And the guy ended up having his whole life turned around because of who? Not because of who he was, but because who Charlie was. It made all the difference in the world to the father when he recognized that this was Charlie's best friend. And he was there when Charlie died. And so, as a result, Charlie's father ended up getting him a job and getting him, you know, on his feet and giving him a real whole new start in life. But if he hadn't used Charlie's name, what would have happened to him? He would have been right back on the street where he was. I mean, that's what it boils down to when I'm saying, you know, ask anything in Jesus' name. Okay, now, obviously, we have to pray in accordance with God's will. But Jesus has said that we ask for his Father in using his name. And when we do that, God doesn't look at us in terms of what we deserve, but he looks at his son for what he's done for us. And obviously, he's going to be that much more compelled to answer our prayers when we pray that prayer. Also, just in closing, it says this in verse 32, "Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each into his own home, to leave me and alone, and yet I am not alone because the Father is with me." Now, again, they didn't quite comprehend that, but he's saying that they're going to be scattered. Well, it was fulfillment of Zechariah when he said that that God will strike the shepherd and scatter the sheep. Well, this is what's going to happen. The sheep are going to be scattered, and Jesus basically is saying, you're all going to leave me and abandon me, which they did. And then in verse 33, it says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." And just as in conclusion, it says that it ties this together with what he says here about asking anything in his name. Okay, and then tied in with what he says here in terms of that in me you have peace. In other words, we can come to God with our requests, but even if we don't see an immediate answer to our prayers, we will have a peace if we know that we are in God's will. There's a peace that surpasses all understanding in our relationship with God if we just have that proper relationship with him. But what happens? I think it's in the book of Isaiah. It says that God will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is set upon him. Let me repeat that because half of you have missed it. In Isaiah it says that God will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is set upon him, God. If we set our mind on God, then the circumstances that surround us, okay, are not going to overwhelm us. Why? Because when we have our mind set upon God, we'll have a peace in spite of our circumstances. But we need to keep our mind set upon him. And so what happened to Peter when he got out of the boat? He was fine. He could walk around the water as long as he kept his focus on Christ. But as soon as he took his focus off Christ and looked at the waves, and looked at the wind, looked at all the commotion that was going around him, he panicked. And immediately he went down, and he said, "Lord, save me." And Jesus, you know, saved him from that. But it was done as really an object lesson for all of us, because it's so easy to get our mind off of God and onto our circumstances and onto our situations, and you know, become overwhelmed with whatever difficulty or trial or disappointment or setback that we're dealing with. But as long as our mind is set on God, then we have a peace. That's why a lot of times when I pray, I really have to pray that, "Lord, let your perfect will be done in this situation." Even if it's not what I want, as long as I know that my mind is on God, and whatever the outcome happens to be, whether I like it or not, I'll have a peace about it. I'd much rather not have what I want to happen and have a peace with God than have something happen that I want to happen and have no peace about it. And that's the key. If you know that, okay, this isn't what I really want right now, or this isn't really what I had in mind, but if your mind is on Christ, if your mind is set on God and you have a peace about it, then you know that, okay, it's in his hands. And in his timing, his way, things are going to work out. Anybody have anything you want to add or share?
When it says, "Whatever you ask in my name, and he'll give it to you," and it reminded me of this focus on the family, this letter. Dr. Dobson was grief-stricken, and he said, "We pray for their travel, mercy, and safe return, and yet all four of his close circle, best friends, all gone in one plane crash. And then leave wives and young kids. And just wondering, when you say you pray and if you have peace and everything is all right, and I wonder, do you know when the answer is no when you pray? And then.
But see, let's just say, okay, they prayed for traveling mercies, okay? And none of them made it back home. Well, that doesn't, to me, doesn't necessarily mean that God didn't answer, you know, the real important prayer. In other words, where are we all headed for? Heaven or hell? That's where we're traveling, heaven or hell. So we try, you know, to me, and I know I'm not trying to stress out this point or torture it. I'm just simply saying that I'm sure the prayer was answered, but not in the way that they wanted or expected. All right? That I'm sure that through those prayers that they are home safe.
The prayer was to travel in mercies, and he didn't grant that. So she's saying, what difference does it make
if
God
to
make that
plan
prayer?
And he knows before you even ask, and what makes a difference?
Well, okay, but you see...
Yeah, I've felt that way before.
Sure, I think we all have felt that way. No question about it. You know, it's like, okay, I've been praying for traveling mercies upon my son and my niece. They're back in Washington, D.C., okay? And let's just say, God forbid, let's just say that they have a plane crash and they don't make it home. I am not going to say, well, God didn't answer my prayers, all right? What I'm going to say is, okay, I've been praying for traveling mercies, and I'm assured that my son is home safe. Now, granted, it's not what I was praying for. I'm praying for the physical, you know, return. But what's more important is the spiritual prayer, the spiritual need is there. In other words, remember when they lowered down the paraplegic through the roof, and Jesus took one look at him and says, "Take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven." And then everybody had a fit about that. And Jesus said, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or take up your pallet and walk? He said, so you'll know I have the power to forgive sins. He looked at the man and says, take up your pallet and walk. What Jesus did is he saw a deeper need. And he met the deeper need first before he met the other need. Now, even if he didn't meet that other need, okay, he still saw that there was a need there that needed to be met. It was much more important than the human eye could see. Same thing with Dobson's friends. Okay, same thing in our own life. There's going to be prayers that not only don't seem answered at times, but maybe seem to be almost the opposite of what we've been praying for. But again, it was Jesus who said this, which one of you being evil, meaning which one of us having a fallen nature and being selfish and self-centered by nature, which one of us being evil still knows how to give our children good gifts? He says, how much more do you have any father? He says, if you ask him for a loaf of bread, he's not going to give you a stone. If you ask him for a fish, he's not going to give you a serpent. Basically, he's saying he knows what is best for us. That's, if we have that, if we have our mind set on God, then we have a peace, regardless of what the outcome or circumstances may be. And just simply saying that a person may pray and pray and pray and not see an answer, that doesn't necessarily mean that it's God's denial. Okay, I mean, Abraham prayed for 25 years before he seen the answer to his prayer. And there's a number of people in the Bible who have prayed for many years. You know, look at Zechariah and Elizabeth. They prayed for many, many, many years. And they thought, hey, our prayer as an answer is never going to be answered. They gave up hope. They thought it wouldn't be answered. God said no, and that was the end of it. That's what they assumed. But then Zechariah, when he was acting as a high priest, in the Holy of Holies, the angel Gabriel appeared to him and said, hey, you're going to have a son. He didn't believe him. He was struck dumb. But he had a son. And after him and his wife had prayed for many, many, many years, and they figured, hey, we're both beyond childbearing years, and we're not going to see the answer to our prayers. But God had heard them from day one, and he had a plan. So, I don't know. I didn't want to beat that to death, but I'm just simply saying that, you know, we've got to take everything in the light of everything else. And we can't put God in a test boot tube or dissect him in a classroom and say, this is the way he works, and he doesn't work any other way because he's sovereign. He's going to do what he's going to do.